Since we had a week off, I'm going to give us the context again. Remember, this is a letter sent to the young church located at Corinth. It's a church that's filled with believers. They have many gifts, and God has been very faithful to this church. But they've been greatly influenced by the culture that they lived in. It was a culture that prided itself on its tolerance and acceptance of different races, different religions, different lifestyles. These were a people that had a taste for the good things in life. They were materialistic. They were sensual. They were intellectual. They considered themselves that they were an emerging great city of the world. Paul first dealt with this church by coming after their divisions. They were fighting and quarreling because they had such a lack of unity. They were quarreling over the different factions that had developed. There were those in the congregation that were following Paul, those that were following Apollos. We had people who loved a simple gospel, those that wanted an intellectual gospel. There were those who wanted the old ways. There were those that wanted the new ways. There were those that were rich and influential, not only in the church, but in the community. And there were those that were in the church who were poor and lowly. All kinds of divisions that were going on in this church. So the first thing that Paul tells them to fight for is to fight for their unity. Second, Paul deals with their worldly wisdom that was creeping in from the culture. He wanted to show them again and again that God's ways are not our ways. God's wisdom is most gloriously seen. The place where it's understood the clearest is in the cross of Christ, which is foolishness to man, a stumbling block to many. Yet that is where God's wisdom resides, is in the cross of Christ. God uses the weak and the simple to confound the strong and the wise. The third thing that Paul deals with in this letter to the Corinthians is their arrogance. They were puffed up in their thinking. He showed them from the contrast between their prideful thinking and the humility of true service to Christ. Remember, he says, you believe that you have already made it. You say that you're already rich. You say that you're already full. And then he says, kind of contrast that with, look at us. We're servants. We're galley slaves. We're poor. We're persecuted. We're slandered. We're like the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. There's something that isn't adding up to your picture of what the Christian life looks like and what the real Christian life looks like. And then Paul brings their attention to the area that we're currently finishing up. There was an ongoing, well-known sin issue that had come into the church there at Corinth, and it was being tolerated in the church. Paul confronts them in chapter 5 in the beginning section by saying that instead of boasting, you ought to be mourning. You are so arrogant. What you really should be doing is mourning the loss of something beautiful in this church. The holiness of God is being marred by this ongoing sin, and you're okay with it. He then explains that by tolerating even a little of the sin, eventually, it would permeate the entire congregation. If you let a little leaven in, it leavens the whole lump. So because of God's holiness and the holiness of the congregation, he says the unrepentant sinner must be removed. He says because of the principle that even a little leaven permeates the whole, the leaven, the sin, must be cleansed, purged. So Paul, in chapter 5 so far, has explained what must be done, why it must be done, and this morning we're going to look at how it should be done. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll read through 1 to 13. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. It's a big chapter. You know, we've taken 3 weeks. We're going to end up taking one last week as we deal with this idea that at the end it says, where does judgment begin? We'll take that next week. But as we come through, he starts off with, in verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's where we'll pick up today. This man who did this must be removed. What's interesting is you get into the Greek, what he's really saying is this man who did this should have already been removed. I wrote to you before saying not to do these things. I wrote to you before with instructions. You know what to do. This one who has this ongoing sin must be removed, and you have not removed him. What did the guy do? What was done by this man? It says that he has his father's wife. So there's a few scenarios. He's either sleeping with his mother-in-law, or somehow he's wooed her to leave the father and is now with him. But it appears from the way the language is written that the father is still alive, even in this scenario. But I don't want us to get hung up in doing forensics on the sin of this man, because that's not Paul's point in this chapter. Leviticus 18, in any of these scenarios, basically forbids this as incest. So whatever scenario you can concoct, basically it's against the law. So no matter what it is, it should be put out, it should be dealt with. Paul even implicates that it's not even legal by Roman standards. Even the pagan Romans would not allow this to take place in their laws. But that's not what he's rebuking. He's rebuking the church because it's not so much about this man's sin. It's more about their letting it go on. They're tolerating it. You see, he says, a man in your congregation has... not had, has, still has his father's wife. Do you see what he's saying? This is still going on, even as I write this, even as you're receiving this letter. It's still going on in your congregation. And what does he say about it? He says, it's commonly known. It's actually reported. Not only do the people in your church know about this, the people in the church where I'm at know about this. This is well known, not just in the church, but in the community surrounding you, that you are tolerating this. It isn't that this happened. It's that it's happening. Do you see the difference? This is what he's really getting to. He says you can't just let this go on without dealing with it, without getting involved. So what should they have done? If he says this person should have been removed from among you, what should they have done? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Our Lord gives us the prescription. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, it's interesting, in the original text, it just says, if your brother sins. Go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Do you see this prescription? It's kind of a three-step process, isn't it? And it's the heart of all church discipline comes here. You can go into any of the confessional statements, any of the creeds. They come back to this passage as basically this is the prescription for how to deal with those who would be found in sin. Step one, go alone and direct to the individual. This morning I want to share with you, this is the step that is most ignored in the church today. This is where we all mess it up. Because what do before we go to the individual? We talk to somebody else, don't we? We go to someone else and we said, you know, I've got this issue with so-and-so. I want to make sure you agree with me that this person's a baddie. Right? We then maybe go to three or four others. We kind of get this posse together. And what's happened is we lost that first step. You know why? Because we're not motivated correctly. When we go back to Luke 15, right, that chapter that was read, what was the thing we should celebrate always? Reconciliation. Always we're looking at how is it that they're going to be restored to rightness? How is it that they're going to come back into the faith? How is it that they're going to come back and be right with the Lord? What a joyous day when we find someone who's fallen that we will have as a congregation when they are restored. That's where the celebration takes place because, beloved, every one of you has fallen and will fall again. But we serve a Lord who is merciful. And the opportunity, the joy, the celebration is that the Holy Spirit doesn't let us stay out. And we as a church, loving brothers and sisters, don't let you stay out. So what you think is, we go there alone. Someone sins against us, falls into sin in some way. I can't tell you how often it's brought to my attention first. That's step three. So-and-so's got this real issue. First question I always ask, did you talk to them about it? No. Why? I'm not sure if it's true or not. Wow. That's usually the answer. I didn't see it myself. I'm not absolutely convinced. Then you really shouldn't be talking about it at all. We take it to others. We go directly to them alone, privately. You know what's interesting, too? I put a note on here. It says in there that you're to go to them. How often do we go to them, or do we wait for them to come to us? When someone sins against, well, he's not seeking forgiveness from me, so I'm not going to give him forgiveness till he comes and shows to me just how sorry he is. That's not the prescription. When someone sins against you, you go to them. Our goal isn't our own rights. We don't want them punished for what they did to us. But that's kind of what it is, isn't it? We want them to be feeling the pain because they hurt us. That's not our intention. Always the intention is reconciliation, restoration, bringing them back to right living, bringing them back to the scriptures, bringing them back to the Savior. If that's truly our motivation, think about what happens. When we come to them with that motivation, it's a whole different conversation, isn't it? Than when we come and want them to know just how rotten they are. Just how much you hurt me. Just how bad the impact was with all of the things that you did. Just how many other people think the same way I do about what you did. How many conversations are started that way? Motivation's wrong. That's not how we are to go one to another. It's quietly. I put a note on here, too, just as a side note for those that live in this age. Don't use email or a letter or a phone call. I can't tell you how many problems in the church over the last 20 years that we've had to put out because someone misread an email. I know that's what it said, but this is what they meant. Do you realize that when you write a letter, the emotions are always magnified? You have time to really think about the emotions, and so whatever you're feeling is usually magnified in the letter. Or in an email, it's oftentimes the opposite, right? It's less than what you're really feeling. In any case, when you send an email, you can't hear intonation. You can't see someone's voice. You can't feel their hand on your shoulder. Don't use email. Don't use letters. This is face-to-face, brother to sister. It's going to the person, going to the person alone. You keep it between you and them, and you keep it contained. Why? You want repentance and reconciliation easier to obtain, not harder. Ever have that? Ever have someone in your family who's having a problem with their marriage, or they're having a problem with a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and they tell everyone else in the family, he is the worst guy in the world. He does this, he does this, he does this. They post it on Facebook, they send it out to the world, and they say, this person is a dog. And then a week later, when they're in love with them again, they wonder why everyone else kind of isn't all that happy about the relationship. They've made it very difficult for everyone else to love that person, to restore. What you want is you want this to be as easy and as quick of a reconciliation and restoration as possible. And the way you do that is you go directly to them. And you know what? When you go with the right heart and the right mind, it's in the 90 percentile that they will repent. It happens almost every time. And he says, look, he says, if he listens to you, it says you have gained your brother. Better is regained, earned. Some of your Bibles may say won your brother. What have you won? Right? Have you ever thought about that? You've won your brother. So what have you won? You've won unity. You've won the bond of peace. You've won this right relationship. What you have to think in the back of your mind is we are in the business of reconciliation. Restored relationships. It's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The great restored relationship that Christ wrought for us. This whole section in the gospel talks about how we are to live in God's kingdom as Christians. We who are sinners who've been restored in our relationship to God, how then do we relate to each other? Constantly looking for that way in which people can be reconciled, that they can be restored, that they can be brought back in. Put a note here. Haven't you been surprised how well this goes? I'm sure each of you, there's quite a few of you that are mature in the faith. Haven't you been surprised when you've had one of these topics where you had to go to a brother or sister in Christ and you did it the right way? You really loved them. They just really screwed up. And you went to them directly and you prayed about it before you went, and you went into their home and you talked with them and you said, you know, I see this thing happening and it's not right. You've hurt me in some way. Or you've hurt the cause of Christ in some way. I love you too much to just let it go. And they said, why don't you get out of my house? Why don't you leave my life? Get away. That happens every once in a while, but aren't you surprised at how often tears start to flow? I didn't know anyone else saw. I'm so very, very sorry. What can I do to make this up? And you have that wonderful privilege of bringing him back to Christ and saying, there's mercy and forgiveness found at the cross. Let's pray together. Let's seek his face together. And then as you leave, is that friend, is that brother closer to you or further from you? Some of my closest friends are the ones who wound me the deepest. I have one friend who every time I call him, the questions he asks are so hard. He knows exactly with a knife, exactly where to pierce, to say, how's this going? How's your marriage? How is your time management with your kids? How is, you know, he knows all of the things. And it's a really painful conversation every time. But, you know, the conversation ends with repentance and reconciliation and God's glory. Step one, simple but hard, go directly alone. How many sin issues would be dealt with and put away with in the church? It says, love covers a multitude of sins. I've rarely seen that approach taken that it wasn't successful. But even when done right, a small percentage of the time, the person doesn't repent. The person doesn't seek to reconcile with the Lord. So what does the Lord say? He says, take one or two with you. Don't take the church yet. Don't put it on Facebook. Don't let 23 other people know. Take two or three other trusted folks who will approach in the same manner that you did the first time, with love, with confidentiality, with the hope of reconciliation. Not gossiping, just focused on the sin. Guess what? Step three, a very small percentage even after that, they still refuse to listen. Quite frequently, it's because people haven't done steps one and two correctly. But sometimes the hearts have just gotten hardened and the necks have just gotten stiffened and they just are so captured by their sin that they won't listen. At that point, tell it to the church that they as a body would approach, guess what, in the same way, with love, trying to contain, trying to still find a way for reconciliation and repentance. Still as a church, being loving with the motivation of restoration. You know, most people think by the time you get to the church, it's time to put them out. It's time for punishment. It's time to, you know, to stake them to the whipping post out in the parking lot. And we think that's, no, even when we bring it to the church, the motive is the same. Grace. Mercy. Come home. Come back. And then, if refused, put them out. They are to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. You know what's interesting is if you go back and read the Greek in each of those steps, it says after step one, if he doesn't listen, which means it's kind of a really light. Maybe the timing was wrong. Maybe he just wasn't, you know, the person that was sitting when you went to them, there was just some problem. But you see in step two, they refused to listen. What took place? Step one to step two is a hardening of the heart, and you start to see a rebellion starting. You start to see a willful, no, I won't. Third, the Greek gets even harder. Now that it's almost a stoned heart, and what it's saying is basically they have become characteristically, willfully rebellious, and they will, you know, basically have become an unrepentant sinner at that point. At that point, you put them out of the congregation and out of the family of believers. What's interesting is I take the Westminster Confession. It's based on all of the church discipline passages, and it says this. It's necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. Do you see the motivation? You put people out of the church. Why? It's necessary for the reclaiming and gaining. The idea is that you're still hoping when you put them out that there will be a day when they come back in. For deterring others from like offenses, for purging out the leaven which might affect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might fall justly upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof, the sacraments, to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. It says, you want to put them out because you don't want them taking communion with you. Because then as they join together with you in this communion, that sin, that no, and the words that he uses, notorious and obstinate. Do you see that that comes right out of these passages? First, they don't listen. Then they refuse to listen. And then they really refuse to listen. You start to see notorious means well known, commonly known. It's interesting how much this confession carries back to the Corinthians passage, doesn't it? This sin is well known. Everyone in your congregation knows that this person is in sin and that you're letting it go. Everyone in the church at large knows that this person is sinning and you're letting it go. Everyone in your community knows that this man is sinning and you're letting it go. Notorious. People know. And obstinate. That means stiff-necked, unrepentant, unmoving, unchanging. When it's those two, it's necessary to put them out of the church. The world sees this church discipline as harsh, cold, and unloving. They don't understand it. In the same way, I think that's how the world sees discipline in general, don't they? We can see how discipline is changing through the years, don't we? We see how parents are disciplining their children today versus before. In the same way, to correct my child is not loving. I would rather distract my child. I'd rather reward my child. And so this idea of correction, what's sad about that is, what's the purpose of the Lord's correction for us? It's that we might be more like Christ. That we might have lives that are lived more abundantly. He has such a picture of who we are as his children. And so when we don't live up to that picture, he says, no, that's not it. No, that's not it. It's bigger. It's better. It's so much more wonderful. Correction is not unloving. Correction is very loving. It says, I think the world of you. I think that you are worthy of the best. I think that you have so much wonderful potential that this isn't worthy of you. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves, desiring us to live true to who we are, his children, conformed to Christ, with new minds, new hearts, new lives, no longer slaves to sin, and no longer slaves to the ruler of this world. I put a note for myself. It's for all of us. We are all a people that are in need of constant correction, aren't we? Day by day, when we come to the Lord, don't we ask him, correct that. Correct that. Then we have those blind spots when we're thankful when someone else comes along saying, I think you missed that spot. Thank you. That's loving. Constantly reforming as we drift away from the Word of God. So the Corinthian church should have already accomplished these steps, but they hadn't. Back to 1 Corinthians. So then he goes through verses 3 to 5. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I want you to see something here, because if you go into the commentaries, they go off into 1,000 rabbit trails here. They go into real depths to try and explain what he's saying with this. Is he there in spirit? Is he there out? I want you to see the context of this letter. What's he saying? He's at the third step, isn't he? And as their spiritual leader, although absent in body, he's there in spirit. He directs them at their next assembly, their next worship service, in the name of Christ, put him out of the church. It's pretty simple. That's what he's saying. Although I'm not there in person, I'm there in spirit. I understand that this has gone on far too long. You should have already dealt with this. And since you haven't, I'm going to give you direction. I want you to take care of it. At the very next time you meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to put him out. That's what that says. It's pretty simple. And what does he say? Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Scary. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What's his point? What's Paul trying to say here? He says, if you're not in the church, you're back in the world. In the church, we're ruled by Christ. The world is ruled by Satan. You're either slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, or you're slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ. You can't be in both worlds. Look at what Paul wrote to Timothy. Turn to Timothy. He uses similar language in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 to 20. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Do you see Paul's mindset? He basically says, I'm putting them out. I'm holding fast to Christ. He's giving Timothy, he says, hold fast to Christ. Some don't. And they need to be put out, just as I put out these two. I handed them over to Satan. Why? So that he would destroy them, so they would be really scary, and they'd be destroyed and put out? No, that they might learn not to blaspheme. What Paul's saying is, I turn them out of the church into the world again, back into the darkness that they came from, that they might wake up. That they might so find themselves, because we can't wake them up with kindness and love. So let's put them out. Let's just use a little bit of hard love. And we're going to put them out of the church so that they might wake up and see their need of Christ and be restored. Think about the prodigal son, right? He was out. He was put out. And the idea was is that when he turned, when he came back, the idea was that what happened to him? The Lord rushed to bring him back in. When he was put out in the world, what did he come to realize? He came to realize that it's better to be a servant in my Father's house than to be out here amongst the world. He started realizing how good it was in the house of his Father, how much he missed the love, how much he missed the mercy, how much his position there was so wonderful in contrast. And he woke up. And he came back in humility to his Father, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. And what did the Father say to the brother? It's good that we celebrate, because someone who was dead is now alive. Someone who was lost has been found. Your son is returned. When he was out there, you can imagine the other brother making the comments. Oh, he's out there. The father every day was looking for that return, even though his son was out in the world. That's what our hope is when we put someone out, when we turn them into the hands of Satan, that would wake them up. I am putting here, commentators and theologians through the ages have gone into all kinds of rabbit trails here into Paul's meaning. They're exploring, how much power does Satan have? Is it only to destroy flesh? I read for about 3 hours on Satan's powers and all these different things. They take you to Job. Can Satan kill, or can only Satan maim? Is this punishment, or is it wrath? What is it? It's so not in the context of this passage. This more in the context of Paul's letter, he's not emphasizing what's happening to the guy. He's emphasizing the church. This is a believer who's gone off the rails. Do you see that? This isn't someone who's coming under the grand judgment for all time. We know this is a believer because Paul says he's going to be saved for eternity by Christ. He says the Spirit's going to live. This is a believer that's gone off the rails. It happens. It happens. Too often we jump to the conclusion, well, I don't think that person was ever a believer in the first place. No, good Christian people screw up really bad. We've got to be ready for it. Paul is saying this is a believer and he's gone off the rails. The problem is that he's actively in sin right now. It isn't that he sinned. We've all sinned. The problem is that he's actively in it. And he won't leave it. That's what we have to deal with as a church. He's actively in it. We need him to repent. We need him to come back to grace. The church cannot just let it go. The church cannot just tolerate it. He has to be removed from among you. For his sake, for your sake, and for Christ's sake. That's the message of this chapter. He goes in, as we studied 2 weeks ago, into his illustration of the leaven, right? He goes right into the back up his position. Why can't he remain? Why is it for your sake? Because a little leaven will permeate the whole lump. If you let it stay, if one of you is allowed to continue in their sin, what's it going to say to everybody else who has their own little pet sins? We're a church that says it's okay. And pretty soon, what's the reputation of this church? Pretty soon, what's the reputation of our gospel? When we start talking about the power of God to change lives, when we start talking about Christ at work in us, when we start talking about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, moving us to live, living by the scriptures, we've completely messed up the entire testimony. God's holiness has been messed with. His glory has been stained. That's why. It's for his sake, it's for your sake, and it's for his sake. Verse 9, he then goes on. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. This is another letter that we don't have in the canon of Scripture. It was written by Paul to the church. And either they didn't understand what he had said, or they sidestepped it. So he wants to explain it. He wants to make sure that they fully understand what he meant the first time he sent it. You're not going to make the same mistake twice. He says, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. The Greek word means to mix up with, literally to keep intimate, close company with. He says, I told you not to keep intimate, close company with sexually immoral people. I don't want you to remain close in communion, in connection with these that are in sexual sin. And you look, obviously, this man is in your body. He's worshiping with you. He's sharing the communion table with you. It doesn't get any closer than that. But some in the church had interpreted his instruction to mean this: we need to cut ourselves off from the world. We should only have relationships with other believers. We should completely pull out of the world. You know what's ironic? There was a group in that church that felt that way. They were okay to commune with this guy because he was a believer, but they felt it was not okay to eat dinner with or be neighborly to Gentiles, Romans, or Corinthians in their districts. Very pharisaical. Look at what he says, verse 10. He says, I'm not at all meaning that. I don't want you pulling out of the world. I don't want you pulling out of relationships with those people that are in the world. That's not at all what I mean. Look at what he says. He says, if that was what I would have meant, it would have meant that you would have needed to pull yourselves out of the world. That's not what I want. I want you to stay in the world. I want you to go into the world. Mark 16:15, our Lord says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Matthew 18, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Folks, we've got to stay in the world. We have to go into the world. But watch closely the distinction he makes. There's a difference when we bring them into the church. There's a difference when we call them brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a new relationship that we have. Those folks, it's, you know, I always tease some of my folks, some of my college kids, when they get to college, they call me back and they're like, you will not believe what people are doing in the dorm rooms. And I always ask them, I go, are they believers or sinners? First question I'd always ask, they're sinners. And the second question was, what do sinners do? They sin. Go and love them. Now, if the answer was they're believers, my answer is different, isn't it? My answer is different. That's what he's wanting to say. Luke 15, which we read earlier, where do we find Jesus again and again? What do the Pharisees accuse him of again and again? Associating with sinners, eating with them, carousing with them, talking with them. But where do we find him? There with the sinners, loving them, teaching them, bringing many to the Father. Look at the parables that we read earlier. Leave the 99 to find the one lost sheep. 10 coins, leave the 9 to find the one lost coin. 2 sons, oh, the rejoicing over the lost one that was brought back in. Question for you this morning, do we rejoice and search out those that are lost? Both sets. Those that are lost without Christ. Those that need the gospel more than anything else. says there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. Joy of the Father. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is now alive. Paul says that's not at all what I meant. So then verse 11, he says, let me be clearer. Now I'm writing to you not to associate, not to draw intimate close to anyone who bears the name of brother, claims to be a Christian believer. He says, who is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviler, drunkard, swindler. He takes them on a bigger path. What's neat is the Greek in this area, it's characterized. Those people who are characterized by these sins who are in the church, you are not to associate with, not to have intimate relations, not to have this wonderful, glorious intimacy that we share as a church. No, you're not even to eat with them. Isn't it interesting? I want you to go out with those sinners that don't know Christ, and I want you to eat with them, and I want you to love them and present Christ. But those that have Christ, I want you to put them out. Isn't that interesting? There's two groups here. Why? His point. I want you to go out and engage the world for Christ. Get them saved, get them baptized, get them discipled, get them brought in from death to life. But once they come into the church, once they come in and they fall back to that life, and you go to them and they don't listen, and two or three of you go to them and they refuse to listen, and the church goes to them and they really refuse to listen, then I need you to put them out back into the darkness where Satan dwells. Because we're in the business of reconciliation. If you let them stay in their darkness, they'll stay in their darkness. But if you put them in their darkness, they'll hunger back for the light. That's what he's saying. To the lost without Christ, we draw close. We share Christ that they might see him and be saved. To the fallen with Christ, we draw away and we withhold Christ. The Puritans would withhold the table, right? That was one of the things that the Westminster Confession said. The third act, once the church has gone to them, they would stop them from the communion table before they put them out of the church. That was the last step. And it was, we are no longer going to allow you to be in the communion that we have with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Wake up. The next step is that we're going to put you out back into the darkness. And every day you're there, we will pray for your return. Every day that you're there, we will wish for you to come home, that your heart will be changed, that your mind will be awakened to the sin that has gripped you, that we might worship again together, that we might once again be family. But until that day, you're not welcome here. God's glory is too big. We can't afford it. You know why? Because we're all sinners. And we'll all get sucked in. For their sake, for your sake, and for Christ's sake. Next week, we're going to finish this section looking at verses 12 and 13 where we deal with, let the judgment of the Lord begin in the house. If the musicians would come forward to sing our last hymn, I want... just to remind you, if you go to Galatians, Paul writes, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And I'll close this morning. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Something kind of cool. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Many commentators believe this is the restored, repentant man who was dealt with in the first letter. I'm not sure that he is, but he's definitely someone who was dealt with in the same exact way. Someone who was put out and has been restored. And look at what Paul says. People, be ready to forgive. Be ready to comfort. Be ready to reaffirm your love for him. Bring him back in. What a wonderful God we serve, merciful. Aren't we glad that we have that reconciliation with our Father, and that He again and again and again